Today, although our number is diminished some for folks who are out of town, we have visitors, and we're glad of that. We appreciate you being here, and your presence is an encouragement to us. We want to encourage you to invite you back tonight at 6 if you can be here. We hope that all the members will, of course, but if you're visiting and can return, we'd appreciate that also. We'll be studying tonight concerning idle words, and more on that tonight, but I appreciate the selection of the song, Faith is a Victory, that Tyler led us in a moment ago. But it reminds me to ask myself, and hopefully each one of us together, collectively, to say, do I know that I'm in a battle? Am I in a fight? Or do I just think that because I can say I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, that I'll have victory and I'll go to heaven? In fact, though my life is not consistent with the word of faith. You see, for faith to have the victory to overcome the world, and James 4 talks directly about that this morning, it has to be a faith that's at work. It has to be a faith that is active, that is responsive and obedient, because that very verse immediately before the verse that says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So if we have the right attitude toward the commandments of God and joyously obey God, then we have the faith at work that overcomes the world. There's the victory that we have in through faith, through the power of Christ, over sin and over the world, when our faith is active and obedient. And that's what our study has been about throughout the epistle of James. As he writes to us, as he did to the Christians in the first century, about the necessity of a faith that enables us to be friends of God. The faith that Abraham had. A faith that in chapter 1 we see is proved and tested and victorious as we will do the will of God. A faith in chapter 2 that is profitable because it is active and responsive, and by a faith that is obedient, we're justified, not by faith only. The power of faith is set before us in chapter 3 as it has power to control the tongue, power to choose what is wise and right, and to bear the fruit of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace, chapter 3 and verse 18. And that's where we ended our study last week as we note the faith that is at work seeks wisdom from above and is in contrast to the wisdom that's from beneath. And it is that wisdom of this world that James begins to discuss more pointedly in chapter 4. And he really makes a contrast there by showing the evil fruit of worldly wisdom in contrast to the wisdom from above that seeks God's grace and is careful to rely upon God in this life rather than ourselves and our wisdom. And that's what chapter 4 is about in a nutshell, and that's what we want to study in some specificity right now. Let's go to the first four verses. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Faith that is at work, defriends the world. That's what we want to see in these first four verses. Now, defriend, that's one of the new words that our generation has coined as a result of Facebook and such as that. You friend and you defriend, I guess, you know. Well, there's some that we need to defriend. We need to defriend the world. The trouble is that if we rely upon our own wisdom,
and the wisdom of the people around us, the wisdom of the world that does not know God and that is an enemy of God, then we won't do the very thing that is necessary to have victory through faith. You see, James takes some time to talk about the results of faithless wisdom. Now, faithless wisdom, chapter 3, is the wisdom that's from beneath. It's the wisdom that engenders bitterness and envy and self-seeking, chapter 3:14. It's the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and demonic. It's the wisdom that generates envy and self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing. Chapter 3:16. He gets back to that very point now. He says, look at the result of faithless wisdom. Look at the result of trying to live by the wisdom of the world and by the people in the world and the values of the world. There's conflict that exists, James says. Wars and fights, battles, rage in your life. Perhaps with yourself and clearly with other people. This is a result of the wisdom that's from beneath. One who is interested in self, one who is interested in and self-seeking, as he's talked in chapter 3, look what happens. Strife results. Strife in the church, strife in the home, strife in society. These have a common denominator. And that is because where there is the strife, one has chosen not to live by faith. One has chosen to live according to the wisdom of the world and its values and its approaches rather than the word and will of God. Look, for instance, Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. And actually, verse 13, I suppose, would be good to add to this. Chapter 5 of Galatians and 13 says, For you brethren have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you become consumed or be consumed by one another. We consume one another when we choose not to serve each other, but to try to serve ourselves. When we stop loving one another as we love ourselves, when we rather seek selfish opportunities, that's what causes conflict. That's what causes wars and fights. Why is it that strife erupts in churches? So somewhere along the line, faith was laid aside. Somewhere along the line, the wisdom from above was not appealed to. Somewhere along the line, someone chose to love self rather than their brother. Somewhere along the line, we loved our own way rather than God's way. Strife in church among God's people, he says, generates when we think in these terms. I have the right, and I'm going to press my right at your expense. He says that is where wars and fightings and conflict comes in churches. Same thing in the home. Where do the battles erupt between a husband and a wife, or between children, or between children and their parents? If not where somewhere along the line the wisdom of the world was appealed to, self-seeking became the order of the day. My will or no way, my way or no way. My way first, and yours after me. Somewhere along the line, that kind of attitude creeps in, finds a place in our heart, and it erupts in the way we treat one another, and it causes strife, it causes conflict, it causes a degeneration of the relationship. You see, that's not faith, is it? That's not faith at work. So James says, by asking these rhetorical questions, he is driving the point home. Are you wise and understanding? Chapter 3, 13. Remember, these chapter divisions were put here long ago by men. It didn't exist originally. He's just continuing the same thoughts. If you want wisdom and understanding, if you want to sow peace and bear the fruit of righteousness, then understand where there's conflict, someone isn't acting righteously. Someone isn't following the wisdom that's from above. John wrote that If you hate your brother, you're a murderer.
You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, we're taught that we're to put away covetousness and these sorts of things that destroy the relationships that we have in Christ. Put to death your members that are on the earth. Now see, that's in direct application or contrast to what James 4:1 says. He says, these wars and conflicts and fightings that are in your life, he says, don't they come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? He says there's a conflict in your stuff. And James or Paul says, put to death your members that are on the earth. In other words, live your life to bear the fruit of righteousness for God, not for the earth, not for the world, not for faithlessness. The world will tell you, live for yourself. The world will tell you, happiness comes when you really just think of yourself first. God says, that's foolishness. Would to God that we can open our eyes and see that if God thought that way, we'd all be lost in hell forever. God thought about us. God loved us when we were unlovely. God commended His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is the example of wisdom that is heavenly. Wisdom and love that loves others before self. James says the reason you've got fighting going on is you're thinking about yourself and not the other person. You need to be unselfish. You need to have a faith that sets a priority, not of the world, not of yourself, but of God. Now let's go on a little bit further here. He says, you're being driven by lust. Lust is strong desire, and it's the lust for pleasure here. And he says, this is the nature of and the sin of this fighting and conflict, arguing. He says, here's the construction of it. It's driven by lust. Now, he uses actually two words in the Greek language in these passages for lust. He uses hedone, we get the word hedonism, the flesh, and the pleasures of the flesh, in verse 1 and verse 3. In verse 2, he uses epithymeo, which is a strong desire. But in all three, it's really the idea that when there's lust, when there's this drive for this pleasure of the flesh, it's called we set our heart upon it. We set our heart upon it. To lust is to have this strong, compelling desire. Remember back in chapter 1, the idea is each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. The heart is set upon that desire and the desire for pleasure, thinking that that pleasure is going to satisfy. Consequently, when someone intrudes and breaks that interest, there's conflict. Now, look what he says. He uses three words here. Pleasures, possessions, and petitions. Words or concepts, at least. First of all, he says, you set your heart on pleasures. He says, you take delight in the fighting. He says, it ought not be so. He says, do these fightings not come from the desires for pleasure that war on your members? You want something, you want it your way, and when someone else gets in the way of that, you fight about it. Do you like the fighting? Does it solve the problem or make it worse? It makes it worse, doesn't it? He said it's about lust. You lust and don't have. Desire for things. Vain effort to satisfy. You lust and don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. See, for some, life is just about getting. Just the things I can get. Things I want. Things that I need for myself. I think I need them. I desire them. So if I desire them, I need them, right? Driven by lust. you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your pleasures.
You see, the problem of faithless wisdom, of the worldly wisdom, is it sets self at the center, and so any prayer becomes selfish in nature.
Their prayers about me. Prayers about what I want.
As if God is obligated to give me what I want, because I want it. And so, you know, when I don't get it, or you don't help me get what I want, we fight about it. We war.
We have strife. We have confusion. You see? James says that's worldliness. Here's the real problem then. Real problem is that they had befriended the world. When that is our approach to life and to people in life, is that when they get in the way of the thing I want, we're going to have problems. Then I've elevated myself. I've put myself at the center, not God, not loving others as myself. We're going to have trouble. We're going to have wars and conflicts, and it's because I'm worldly. It's because I've become a friend of the world. I'm thinking like the world, and I'm living like the world. That was the problem. He says adulterers and adulteresses. Now, why would he say that in a context where they're having trouble with warring and fighting among themselves? Well, he says it because that is the picture of unfaithfulness to God. Whether it is the actual sin of adultery here, or the fact that that pictures the unfaithfulness to God, both are applicable. In Jeremiah 3, God used harlotry, the adultery to depict the sins of Israel and Judah, and that unfaithfulness to God. Well, certainly when one commits adultery, they're being unfaithful to God. They're being unfaithful to the one that they've been bound to by God. Romans 7, 2 and 3. See, as Christians, when we become a friend of the world, when we serve the world, we're not serving God. We're being unfaithful to God.
And that needs to drive home. We are committing infidelity against God when we befriend the world. When we live in a way that we that strife and contention is generated through us, through what we say, what we do, what our values are, when we befriend the world, we become an enemy of God. And that's why we say faith that is at work defriends the world. When we choose to serve God, when we decide that we're going to live by faith, then we understand that that means we're going to have to stop some of the friendships that we previously had with the world. That we cannot be a Christian, faithful to God, and be friends of the world. It simply cannot happen. In Psalm 73rd Psalm, 27 and 28, "For indeed those who are far from you," that is, from God, "those who are far from God shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." And those who turn away from God, unfaithful to God, to serve harlotry, fall under condemnation of sin. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." You see, very much like what James is about to say, drawing near to God. The psalmist on this occasion says, "I know." He says, "I know that those who pull away from you perish." Those who are unfaithful to you die in their sin. So it's good for me to draw near to you. James is saying the same thing, brethren. If in our life, if our life is being marked by conflict, by anger, by bitterness, malice, by covetousness, hatred, by lust, see, we need to defriend some people. We need to defriend the world. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 1 John 2 and verse 15. You see, if I share the values of the world, I'm worldly. If I share the goals the world sets for what is important in life, then I'm worldly. Because the world's goals and God's goals are not the same. If the pleasure of the world is what I take pleasure in, then I'm worldly. If I live by the wisdom the world sets forth, then I'm worldly. Because see, the world, that word just means that which is in opposition to God. It's the evil that opposes God. That's in enmity, strife with God.
You know, God's at war with some. He's at war against the world. So when we sing the song, faith is the victory that overcomes the world,
by definition, faith does not befriend the world, but defriends the world.
So I must ask myself, and you must ask yourself, have I really defriended the world? Or do I believe that I can live with the values of the world and be a friend of God? Do I believe that I can live with the pleasures of the world and be a friend of God's? That I can have the goal the world sets and be God's friend? And James has already talked about being a friend of God in chapter 2. He talked about Abraham. Because Abraham had faith to do what God said. When it was hard, when it was irrational, when it seemed against everything that was right, he did what God wanted him to do. He offers up his son Isaac. God says, now I know that you believe in me. Now I know you love me. It says, faith worked with his works, and faith was made perfect, and he was called the friend of God. Faith. He was justified by his faith.
He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Friend of God does the will of God, not the will of the world. Are you a friend of God? That's the faith that marks out
friendship with God. James is warning us. Warning us. If your life is marked by conflict, by pleasures for self, for lust of the things of the world, and all you seem to be getting as a result is trouble, step back and reassess and understand you're showing yourself to be a friend of the world. And if you're going to have conflict now and eternally separated from God, better to repent now, better to see now the faithlessness of that kind of a thing. Because you see, we're not to lust after selfish pleasures. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world. And so as Christians, we are taught not to be influenced by the world, by worldly people. Have no fellowship with the untruthful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. As I said before, we need to defriend some folks. We need to defriend some activities that are sins against God. We need to befriend some people who would draw us into those sinful activities.
He says, don't be deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals.
He says, awake to soberness, righteousness, and sin not.
For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame.
Paul is trying to shame them into changing. When he says, don't be deceived. The world influences us.
People of it. The world's made up of people. People who don't love God. People who ignore God. People who sin against God. If that's our friendship, we're God's enemy. And we need to repent. Talking about faith at work here. Let's go a little further and see what he's talking about. Verses 5 through 10. Faith relies on God's grace by submitting to God. You know, the world has a view that it doesn't matter what you do, just about. God's going to save you anyway. Most people who believe in God think they're going to heaven. What is it, over 70% believe in heaven, and most of them think they're going to go there. The world has a view that I can live for myself, and it's okay. God may be this way. What's wrong with it? Purely selfish, purely worldly, not heavenly wisdom at all. So James talks about
He warns about that. He says, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now,
we know that grace overcomes sin. God's grace is greater than sin. God, by His grace and mercy, forgives sin through His Son. James says, don't you know God is jealous for you?
God is jealous for you. If you befriend the world, you're unfaithful to God in your sin, God is a jealous God. Now, that doesn't mean that He is suspicious and envious. Like a lot of times we think about jealousy as this suspicious husband. He's just suspicious of anything the wife might do. That's not what He's talking about here. His context, when God says, I am a jealous God in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, He says, my honor, my glory, I'll not leave to another. God is jealous of His glory and His honor. God's justice is rooted in His justice and holiness. God is jealous for you and for me that we live in the holiness that shows that we are His people.
Proverbs 6 talks about the jealous husband because of the sin of adultery.
Now, what about God when we sin against Him in unfaithfulness? God loves us. God wants to live in harmony with us with Him. He wants us to be His friend. We are joined to Christ. Romans 7:4. Married, if you please. We've chosen as Christians to be married to Christ, joined to Him. Then to turn to the world is infidelity. God's jealous.
God wants to restore. He wants to rescue us. He doesn't want us to live in sin. Faith will realize that. Faith will
turn back to God. Because God is willing to give grace to those who have lived in the pleasures of the world and the friendship of the world and in infidelity against Him. God is willing to in His grace, forgive sin. Grace is greater than sin.
We've got to stop the sin, don't we? Romans 5:20-21, through Jesus Christ,
we have victory over sin, over the world, but we're going to have to submit to God. And so that's what he talks about in verses 7 through 10. Grace to overcome sin requires a working faith.
You see, faith at work assures the grace that saves.
We can't continue in sin that grace may abound, Romans 6:1. We can't just befriend the world and say, God's going to save me anyway. Look what James says. He says, therefore, based on what he's just said, God is jealous for you. God doesn't want you to be unfaithful to Him. God gives grace that is greater than sin. But He'll resist you if you're proud. He'll give grace if you're humble. Therefore, submit to God. Here's faith at work. Submit to God. Willingly yield to Him.
Give up the selfishness of the world. Give up the pleasures of the world. Give up the infidelity of the world.
Submit to God.
It's about yielding ourselves.
Yielding ourselves to God. Can't go to heaven if we're not submissive to God. Just not going to go to heaven. Not going to live with God in this world if we're not submissive to Him. We've got to change the way we think about who we are and who God is in our life. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You see, when a Christian loves the world, he's resisting God. See that? When we love the world, we're resisting God. What we need to do is stop resisting God by submitting to Him in our life and resist the devil instead. Faith at work resists the devil.
We are standing steadfast in our faith. 1 Peter 5:9.
We're watchful. We're careful. We know the world has a different agenda and it would destroy our souls. And the devil's behind it all. He's the god of this world.
And so we resist him. And instead draw near to God.
To draw near to God, we have to cleanse ourselves. And in the Old Testament, when the priests were to draw near to God, Exodus 19 and 22, God says, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. To consecrate themselves is to set themselves apart or purify themselves. If we're going to draw near to God, we have to purify our heart. We have to purify our lives. We cannot come to God with sin and be accepted. So James continues to say, so cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now he doesn't mince words, does he? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's willing to say, if they're sinning, our lives, we're sinners. If we haven't repented of the sin, we're sinners, transgressors of God's will. So he says, cleanse your hands. Now, hands is the idea of the practicing, the doing of the sin. He's saying, stop the sinful practices. Romans 6 and 13 says, our bodies now, he describes here as instruments of righteousness, or to be instruments of righteousness. Present your members as instruments of, no longer as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. How are you using your body? Shunning evil? Shunning the lust of the flesh? Or yielding? If we submit to God, we resist the devil. We draw near to God in purity, so we stop practicing sin. We don't let sin rule over our conduct. We're going to let righteousness rule. But we have to purify our hearts to accomplish that too, don't we? James says, purify, cleanse your hearts. Everything we do comes from the heart. James has already talked about that in chapter 1. He says, don't be double-minded. And so here he says again, purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's important. The purified heart says, I understand now that I can't live with God and with the world. I can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. That's double-minded. That's thinking I can be, have it all. You see, have my pie, have my cake and eat it too. I like pie. Because that's double-minded. In fact, chapter 1 says that's unstable. We'll be tossed to and fro. No stability of faith. So purify your mind, your heart. Make the decision now to be single-minded in serving God. How's that accomplished? Through godly sorrow and repentance. That's what he's talking about when he says lament and mourn and weep. Oh, I thought Christianity is about always being happy. Not happy in sin. Always being joyful. Jesus gives us joy that no one can take from us. But we've got to lament and mourn and weep, and let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. If we are laughing and happy in the world, in sin, we need to start crying. We need to start some godly sorrow in our heart. We need to know that that conduct is destroying our relationship with God. We're being unfaithful to God. We're going to lose our souls unless we lament and mourn and weep. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. That's what we've got to have if we're going to have a working faith. When we find sin in our hearts and in our lives, we've got to repent because of our sorrow about it. We're crushed by our sin before God. Humble yourselves unto God, and He will lift you up. Humble ourselves. We've got to bow ourselves to God. We've got to have the mind of Jesus, who existed in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself even to die on the cross. He left heaven, He came to earth, and then He humbled Himself to go to the cross. That's what we need if we're going to be friends of God, if we're going to have a faith that works, doing God's will. And that kind of faith attains grace. Not because we earn it. Not because we deserve it. But rather because we trust God to bless us with it. Because we're yielding to Him. and obeying Him in our lives.
James says, consequently,
we need to stop speaking evil of our brethren. It comes back to this topic. Chapter 4, 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Therefore, there's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? You see, speaking evil of one another goes right back to chapter 4 and verse 1 of the wars and fights and conflicts and lusts between one another. Speak evil of our brethren is not faith. It makes us a judge over our brethren. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 4 about partiality? It says there's evil thoughts at work. When we speak evil of another, then we've elevated ourselves as a judge over that person. And in fact, over God's law, because God said, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Look at Leviticus, from which that's taken. You know, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. But he's quoting from and taking from Leviticus 19 and 18. It says this: you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you will love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Don't bear any grudge. I suggest to you that when we speak evil of another person, we are bearing a grudge that's being displayed in the words we speak. If we speak evil, we are verbalizing a grudge that we have in our heart towards someone else. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves.
So when we do that, we've elevated ourselves above God Himself, God's law. There's one law here, not me and not you. He's the one who saves and destroys. And so, He's going to be the one that will judge the person who sinned against us. If somebody sinned against us, give place to His wrath.
Don't sin and be like the world by bearing a grudge and speaking evil. God will take care of the sinner. You take care to love even those who sin against you. Don't speak evil. This will be faith at work
when we put away evil speaking and display the fruit of righteousness by even blessing those who persecute us.
And finally, 13 through 17. Faith at work is a faith that depends on God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Look, James says, we've got to depend upon God by keeping life in perspective. 13 and 14.
See, we've got to remember these two fundamental things. Life is uncertain and life is brief. Don't boast about tomorrow,
because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. See, when we talk about boasting about tomorrow, what that implies is that, number one, you're not trusting in God for the day, for today. You're relying on yourself and depending on yourself for what's going to happen tomorrow. And he says, we can't do that because life is uncertain. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse 1. The wise man said, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You don't know what's going to happen. I mean, our lives every day are filled with examples of people whose lives were forever changed in a moment. They didn't expect that event. Do you see the stage that fell and killed people in Indianapolis last night? In a moment. The uncertainty of life and the brevity of life. See, we're not going to live forever.
We're not going to live here forever. We are mortal.
Our life can be taken away in a moment by circumstances beyond our control. So James says, understand that. And if you really want to live by faith and really want to be a friend of God,
then depend on Him and not on the uncertainty of life. Because you're a vapor. You just are here for a moment. In the grand scheme of things, just a moment. So that you ought to say then, if the Lord wills.
We depend on God by living for the will of God. You see, it should never be a trite statement that says, if the Lord wills. What is to be said in that and meant by that is, I am depending upon and understanding that the Lord has a will.
I intend to follow it, but He is sovereign, and whatever comes according to His will, I'll accept. Because you see, I submit to God. Chapter 4 and verse 7. I rely upon Him, and not myself. God's Word has revealed what God's will is. That's what we need to be living by. That's faith at work.
And now look what He says. He says, not in arrogant boasting. You boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Look at the
illustration of this evil boasting. It's verse 17. If I know what God's will is and I don't do it, that's sin. But you see, what sin is? It's a sin of boasting against God. I've become arrogant before God when I know what is right, but I will not do it.
I have elevated myself above God Almighty. That's evil. That's not faith. That's befriending the world. That's not submitting to God. That's not resisting the devil. That's not drawing near to God. That's not cleansing my hands and purifying my heart. That's not being godly sorrow about sin. That's saying, I'm going to decide. I'll determine what I'm going to do. That's arrogant. That's boastful. That's evil. And we'll lose our souls for it.
See, when we say sin of omissions, what we're doing by omitting what God's will is in our life is, I know it, I'm not going to do it. I'm too proud. It's the love of the world. The arrogance, the vainglory of life. It's worldliness.
If you know what God's will is for you today, to repent and confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins, do it. Because you see, if you will not do that, then you're boasting in your evil. By not doing what you know is right, God will, you've elevated yourself above God. Or if you're a Christian, you know there's sin you need to repent of, but you won't repent of it. You know you're doing something that's against the will of God, but you're going to keep on doing it. That's boasting. That's pride before God. That's sin.
And you lose your soul. You need to lament and mourn and weep. You need to repent. Faith at work refuses to practice worldliness
and to fellowship worldliness. It repents of past sin.
It seeks to be right with God, to draw near to God and submit to Him.
Faith at work is humble before God. It relies on divine grace, not upon human wisdom, you see. That's the contrast James makes. Rely upon the grace of God. He'll forgive you if you'll draw near to Him. You'll be His friend and not a friend of the world if you'll draw near to Him in faith. Believe and do His will in your life. If we can help you accomplish that, we have our opportunity now coming together while together we stand. We sing.